Go ahead and open your Bibles again tonight over to the second chapter of the book of James, if you will. James chapter number 2. I've got a little bit of rasp in my voice tonight. I hope it holds out. By the way, we only did one show when we was down in Pigeon Forge last week, and it was the Comedy Barn. I like going to that craziest place. And one of the fellows that was in the show, he was out taking tickets or sitting when we walked in. And I walked in with Belinda, my nephew Timmy, and his wife Regina. And he pointed at me and said, "You're a preacher, ain't you?" And I felt pretty good about myself. I thought, well, he recognized me as a preacher. He said, "Well, just because you're a big mouth." He said, "I know you as a preacher." He said, "My daddy was a preacher." So I didn't feel too good about myself after that. All right, tonight we want to, after a delay and a lot of interruptions, we want to continue with our journey through James. It's hard to, I know, to kind of keep some kind of continuity, keep a good flow when you have as many delays and interruptions as we have, but I think most of us probably are smart enough to connect the dots and haven't lost the train of thought. I hope that you haven't. This is about our 14th lesson, our 12th stop overall, what we call our stops in our journey through James. A couple of them was two-parters, and we're just now coming toward the end of the second chapter. Most of those lessons were in the first chapter. I've kind of sped it up a little bit here in the second chapter. I think we're going to do this one. We're going to move on to the third chapter. I don't want to do as many as we did in the first chapter. Really, one reason is because where we're at tonight is very familiar territory. I keep track of those things. If you could see my Bible, it's written all to pieces. I've preached about three different messages from this passage along tonight. So a lot of my stuff will be repeat, I'm sure. But what I'm going to try to do is just kind of get it down to its nitty-gritty. I only got three main thoughts. I'll spend the majority of our time on the first one and kind of run through the last two, but just kind of maybe oversimplify it a little bit if I can, because this is a very controversial passage of Scripture according to many commentators. Now, we've talked a lot, what I would call real life, a lot of real life issues up to this point, especially in the first chapter. James emphasizes, as I said many times, how we behave more than what we believe. Not that it's not important what you believe, but the emphasis here, what you believe, will show out in your behavior. What you believe, really, I'm talking about really believe, not just giving lip service to, but what you really believe in your heart and in your soul. We call it convictions. What you really believe will show itself in your behavior. And so that's what James is emphasizing in his writings. And we talked about some down-to-earth issues in the first chapter, especially about trials and testings, you know, how difficult those can be in your life. They come for different reasons. Sometimes they come to purify us, just to test us. Other times they come to purge us or to cleanse us. And we talked about the importance of having the wisdom of God to recognize those things and then how to apply the lessons we learn from our trials and our testings. So if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's what James said. So anyway, we talked about a lot of real life issues, a lot of difficult issues. But I think that perhaps the most difficult one thus far is where we're at tonight. And the reason being is because it requires introspection. Is that the word? Introspection? Is that a word? Am I making that up? I think that's a word. When I try to sound smart, I don't come across very smart. It requires some self-examination on our part. And we don't like that. The real issue is, as you can tell by the screen, I've entitled it, A Faith with No Fruit. The real issue is, as we examine ourselves, and the Bible teaches us that's important to do. You make your calling and election sure. That's what the scripture says. You search your heart. You try your heart to make sure you're in the faith, that you really are a child of God. And when it comes to a passage like this, you've got to ask yourself, do I have genuine saving faith? If I do, do I have the fruit in my life to prove it? I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. In fact, I don't even know my own heart. The Bible teaches me that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. Who can know it? So I really cannot look into your heart to see whether or not you're a child of God. You cannot look into my heart to see whether or not I'm a child of God, but we can inspect one another's fruit. That's what Jesus said. So up to this point, at least for me personally, this is the most difficult lesson. I would rather have Travis come up here and try to teach this lesson tonight, because this is the most difficult lesson to teach. So what I'm going to try to do is take the chicken way out and kind of just narrow it down to the nitty-gritty. Let me say this at the outset, and I'll repeat myself as we go through this. What James is writing here has caused a lot of controversy in commentators. It should not, but there are commentators that says James actually is contradicting what Paul taught, particularly in the book of Romans. Let me just assure you, there is no contradiction at all in the Word of God, and there's no contradiction in what James is teaching here and what Paul taught in like Romans chapter 4 and things like that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, before I read my text, let me just ask you to kind of put on your imagination cap a little bit if you can. Maybe I'll set it up like this. Imagine if the devil were to attend Faith Baptist Church and he took on human form and he attended our services this evening and he didn't come in creating a stir. Devil comes off as the angel of light. He says all the right things. He comes into our services and he does all the right things. He bows his head when he ought to. He'll nod his head at the appropriate time. I like looking back at you, some of you, and watch you nod your head. I don't like it when they see do that. I don't like that deadpan look on your face like you're not listening to anything. But I like, so you look back at this fellow and he nods his head at the right time. He may even say amen to what's being said. I mean, to look at him, you think, man, here's a child of God. One of our men may go up to him after service and maybe see that he's troubled a little bit. Maybe he thinks God's working on him. And he asks the devil, who looks as a man, do you believe in God? The devil would say, absolutely I do. I believe God is real. You say, well, that's wonderful. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Devil say, I sure do. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You say, man, that's marvelous. Do you believe that he died for sinners? I sure do. I know that Christ died to pay the debt that sinners could not pay. And the only way a sinner is saved is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, you get excited. You think, that's wonderful. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born? I sure do. I know Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, do you believe he rose again on the third day? I know he did. You know, I know that he rose up bodily from the grave. How many of us would get excited over the devil's confession? And we'd say, man, that must be a child of God. He's got to be saved. But wait a minute. It's the devil. And the devil cannot be saved. But I guarantee you, he believes all those things. Well, I'll read you the text in a minute. The Bible says the devils believe and also tremble. Now, I want to say something to you. And I want you to hear me. It is not enough to simply believe. Now, you may say, wait a minute, that's what Baptists have always preached. No. You're not hearing the Baptists quite right. It is not enough to simply believe. We have been so influenced by the Protestants. And folks, Baptists have never been Protestants. They were there a long time before the Protestants. But we have been so influenced by the Protestant theology and what I call easy believism, Romans Road Evangelism. Anybody heard of that? Romans Road Evangelism is where you go in and read a few, nothing wrong with the scripture, you know. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, Romans chapter 6. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, Romans chapter 10. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans Road Evangelism. And then you start the arm twisting. And you're trying, you're dying to get somebody to say, I believe. That's not enough. Because the devils believe and tremble. Now, if I've got your attention, that's a good thing. Because this is some hard stuff. And some things I may say will sound harsh, but I think it's a needed subject in our churches. Back in 1991, a fellow by the name of James Patterson, if you can bring up that next slide, I forget the next fellow's name, Peter Kim, wrote a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. Now, what they did, they went around surveying Americans on a variety of issues. It wasn't just on religion. It was on a variety of issues. And they compiled all that into this book, and they called it The Day America Told the Truth. But they had one chapter on religion, and here's what they discovered. 90% of those surveyed said they believed in God. Imagine what our country would be like if that was really true. We would not be slaughtering babies. We would not have the sodomites and the homosexuals running things. Imagine if that was really true. But 90% of those surveyed said they believed in God. But 50% of those had not been to church in the last 3 months. 1 out of 3 had not been to church in the past year. The conclusion was, for the majority of us and our faith, what we believe does not really affect how we live. That ain't, like we used to say in West Virginia, they ain't worth a plugged nickel. It's not worth anything. Barna went one step further in his research. Barna says 4 out of 5 Americans claim to be Christian. You talk to the average person on the street, they'll tell you, I'm a Christian. You know. But what he concluded was their belief has no effect on their life. In fact, he concluded by saying, we're in a nation that's drowning in drugs and wallowing in pornography and inundated with wickedness. The vast majority of our Americans' faith has no effect on how they live their life. What good is that kind of faith? What good is it? People will tell you all day long they're going to heaven, but you never see them in church. There's something wrong with that kind of faith. Now, if I've made you mad, let me just read you what James said. James says, what doth it profit, verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Underline that, because I admit to you, a lot of people struggle with what James said there. And if I have time, I'll read it. I'll read you Romans chapter 4. But he says, can save him. I'll give you a preview. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then James turns around and says, can faith save him? I'll come back to it in a minute. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, do you understand James' reasoning here? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You see why commentators go nuts over this. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, now catch this, so faith without works is dead also. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as I said, you can tell by the screen, I'm talking about a faith with no fruit. I just want to say this, that is becoming an all too common problem in an age when it's almost like scoreboard evangelism. We want to get professions of faith. We want people to walk the aisle. We all like that, don't we? But we're adding a bunch of people to our church roll who says they have faith, but they don't have fruit to prove their faith. Is a faith like that worth anything? In other words, can a man really possess saving faith and have no fruit to show for it? Tough question, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. Really what you're talking about having a balance between faith and works. There's a struggle in every one of our lives to maintain a balance. I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. God's in charge. God doesn't try. God doesn't make an attempt. God never fails. God does what he wants to with you. God does what he wants to with me. God is the creator. You are the creature. You'll never be anything more than the creature that God has created. But you can go so far as that you leave out man's responsibility. You know, you are responsible for God. What you do, you answer. I struggle to maintain that balance. But the same is true when it comes to faith and works. And by the way, it's an age-old problem. God's people have struggled with this, I suppose, since the beginning. You know, they always have that battle between faith and works when it should not be a battle at all. The two opposite extremes are those who preach faith, overemphasize faith to the exclusion of works. The other side, the other extreme, is those who overemphasize works to the exclusion of grace or faith. The problem is when we fail to distinguish between the requirement for salvation and the results of salvation. Do you understand what I mean by that? We're not talking about here the requirement for salvation. We're talking about the results of salvation. Now, the reason I say that, the Bible makes it clear. The only way a man is saved is by grace through faith. That's it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by what you do not do. You're not saved by how you do it. The Bible makes it clear. You're only saved by grace through faith. But then it also teaches if you are really saved, your work. So in other words, maybe this is a better way of saying it. James is not talking about faith plus works. He's talking about a faith that works. Now, folks, I know I get in trouble like this, but I'm telling you, we've got too many people who says, I'm going to heaven, they're relying on that, and they don't do nothing. There's something wrong with that kind of faith. So James is talking about a faith that works. Now, I've told you this story before, but there was a world-renowned tightrope walker one time who had a cable stretched across Niagara Falls, and he went across once and back, and a big crowd was gathered there, and he said, folks, he said, how many of you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow across that rope? Well, they all just shouted, yeah, we know you can do it. He said, really? How many of you believe I can put a grown man in that wheelbarrow and push him across that rope? And again, they all just shouted, and he pointed at the loudest one. He said, good, you're my fella, get in the wheelbarrow. And the man made a hasty exit. He had faith, but he didn't have any action to back it up. We got too many church members, folks, who say they have faith and their actions don't back it up. There's something wrong. So I want to talk to you about a faith with no fruit. Now, I'll just tell you what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples one time, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. That's a good lesson too, isn't it? And then he said, and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit may remain. God did not save you to keep you out of hell. God saved you so that you might bear fruit for his name. How much fruit have you got? Is it John 15, Jay? I am the vine, you are the branches. Am I remembering that right? He that abideth in me shall, the same shall bring forth what? Much fruit. I constantly talk to people who doubt their salvation, and sometimes I'm guilty of trying to convince them they're saved. I'm tired of doing that. You might doubt it for a very good reason. Do you produce any fruit? Now, I done talk so long, but let me divide this in three ways very quickly. I'll just get it down to the nitty-gritty if I can. Here's what James says. James tells us first, a faith with no fruit is, folks, a false faith. If I can get that out right. Verses 14 through 17, he tells us, a faith with no fruit is a false faith. Now, I want you to hear me. Again, we're talking about, James is not talking about works that saves a man, but he's talking about a saved man that works. You know, it's not faith plus works, it's faith that works. And he says, just be honest with you, if you don't have that, then you really don't have faith. Now, notice first, and run through these very quickly, he defines the principle here in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, let me just jump ahead here because I've got so many scriptures here I can get into, but I just want to jump ahead and clear up something. When James asks the question, can faith save him, he's not contradicting. I don't have time to do it. You go back and read Romans chapter 4. Paul lays down the great doctrine, justification by faith alone, and it sounds like directly contradicts what James says here. You got to understand the Word of God. It's not a contradiction at all. In the original, in the Greek, what it really says is, can that faith save him? In other words, what James is talking about is a man that says he has faith, but he really doesn't have faith. Can I say to you that just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're really a Christian? What he's saying is, here is somebody that says they have faith, but their works does not bear it out. So can that kind of faith save a man? Give you an example. When At the time of judgment, in Matthew chapter 7, I quote this all the time, but Jesus said, you know what, there's going to be a lot of people that stand before me. Many is going to come to me in that day. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? As I said to you many times before, that's talking about preachers. I really believe that. I believe there's a lot of preachers that might be in that group. And have thy name, have we not cast out devils and done all these wonderful works? And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Wouldn't it be, isn't it awful to go your whole life thinking you're saved when you're really lost? I mean, that's tough stuff. Thinking your whole life you're going to heaven, in reality you go to hell. It can happen, folks, if you don't have real faith. And so he drives home this principle in verse 14, defines this principle. He says, what doth it profit, brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save a man? And then secondly, he displays the proof in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, James uses a very vivid, very practical illustration in this case. What he's saying is if a fellow believer or a brother or sister come to you and they're hungry or they're destitute or in some form or some fashion, and you say, boy, I sure hope you good luck to you. I sure hope you find some food. I hope you stay warm tonight. What good is that? What good does it do if you just say something and you don't have any action behind it? It's just passing by saying, have a nice day, stay warm, be filled. What good is it? Now, he's not teaching that we will earn a spot in heaven if we feed the hungry or if we clothe the poor and house the poor. That's not it at all. But he's saying, folks, if you're really saved, you're going to do something. You're going to have compassion. What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know you're my disciples. How? In that you have love one for another. Right? That's the proof that he displays. A good example, again, is the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. When the Bible, you remember the account of where a man fell among thieves and they stripped him of his raiment and left him and wounded him and went off and left him half dead. And here come a priest down the road. Surely if anybody's going to help this man, I mean, a priest is a man of God. Surely a priest would help him. The priest just passes by on the other side. And then the Levite comes along, who is the working man priest, the common man's priest. And the Levite comes along. Surely if anybody's going to help him, I mean, a Levite understands someone who's struggling. But the Levite, he passes by on the other side. And, of course, the Good Samaritan came, dressed his wounds, set him on his own beast, took him to an inn, put him up. In fact, told the innkeeper, whatever he owes you, if he owes you anything less, more, I'll pay you when I return. Now, Jesus said, which of these men was really the true neighbor? It was the good. See, the priest and the Levite wore the title of a child of God. We all like that title. But the Samaritan is the only one who showed that he was a child of God. You understand? So we have that. He defines the principle, he displays the proof, and then lastly, he delivers the point. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. It is a false faith. Jesus said one time, wherefore by their fruits you will know them. I cannot see into your heart. You cannot see into mine. But by their fruits, you're going to know them. Is that tough or what? So number one, it is a false faith. I just give these to you because I'm out of time. We got that prayer. Number two, it is a futile faith. Verse 18 and 19. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Now, I like this because he presents this. This argument is presented here in the first part of this. It's almost like two fellows. And believe me, I've been there. I've been in this argument. I'm thinking, I can see my one of my good acquaintances, good friends that I've known since 1979, when we went in the service at the same time, basically. And he's turned to this Hebrew roots movement. He tries to be a Jew. And we've had this same argument. And he says, you may say, thou hast faith and I have works. That argument that goes back. And then he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The way that you show you're a child of God is by your works. That's it. That's all we have. And then number three, a faith without fruit is a fatal faith. I don't have time to go through this, but he gives us two illustrations. Abraham, who is a faithful patriarch, Rahab, who is a former prostitute, and you know what? Both of them were saved the same way. And he shows how Abraham, I'll just read it to you, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his work. By the way, the word wrought there is very important. It speaks of working with or coming out of as a result. It's the same word that's used in the Greek in Romans chapter 8. We know all things work together for good. Well, here it is, works with faith. Did I say that right? Faith works with works, not contrary to one another. Abraham, seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. In other words, he demonstrated his faith. Folks, Abraham had faith before he offered Isaac. Genesis chapter 15 said he believed God, right? He had faith. He showed it in Genesis 22 when he offered Isaac. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Again, it's not a contradiction to what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. It's not faith plus works. It's faith that works. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. By the way, let me tell you something I love about Rahab. Rahab married a fella named Salmon. Salmon and Rahab had a boy named Boaz. He had a boy named Obed. He had a boy named Jesse, who had a boy named David, who's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. A harlot, a former harlot in the lineage of Christ. Isn't that glorious? Rahab, the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, he drives home the point, so faith without works is dead also. Makes you think, do we have real faith? Do we have faith that works? If not, you're no better than the devils that believe and tremble, right? That's a faith with no fruit. All right, time for me to quit. Let's stand.